We focused a lot on one of the benefits of being married, of sexual intimacy last week. We took the position that marriage was not designed by God because we're animalistic, lustful creatures, and he wanted to make sure we had an outlet for our lusts. But marriage was actually designed as a beautiful, God-glorifying institution wherein a man and a woman become one flesh. And even in their sexual intimacy of the marriage, they are doing something that glorifies God. We talked about how the symbol of marriage and you know, even going down into that physical intimacy between husband and wife is a symbol designed to point us towards the true and ultimate union that we were created for, that of God with his creature. So with that in mind, let's continue looking at what Paul says this morning. So he was speaking to the married, now he's speaking to the unmarried and to the widows, and telling them it would be good for them to remain single, as he is. But if they can't, they should marry, because it's better to get married than to be discontent and to burn, as it says. So to say that something is good does not necessarily imply that its opposite is bad. I mean, for instance, it is good for a man to desire to be an elder in the church. And yet, James says it's not for everybody. Does that mean qualified elders are higher up the spiritual ladder than the rest of the body? No, it only just points out that some are called to it while others are not. Well, if it's not a sin to get married, neither is it a sin to remain single. I mean, in the context of the letter, marriage was and is just normal. And for women to remain single in that culture, even widows, it was not seen as a social good because of property rights and inheritances and stuff like that. Even widows, it seems, were pretty much expected to remarry even within a year of the death of their spouse. And in light of that, we might understand Paul here as saying, if you are single, you do not need to conform to those social norms merely for the sake of, you know, peer pressure, so to speak. But for the sake of the gospel, Paul can imagine how useful it might be to remain unmarried, if you can. And we want to recognize Paul as saying this even to women who were not typically seen as all that useful outside of the kitchen and the nursery, as far as those normal conventions went. As for those who have already lived the married life, already experienced its joys and sorrows like the widows, perhaps they can see that it would be better to remain unmarried for a variety of reasons we'll look at next week. But even in this context, those who burn, who are ignited with passion, shouldn't be expected to heed this advice. Paul is not commanding celibacy on anyone, except for the unmarried, in the sense of not engaging in sexual immorality, but not a lifetime of celibacy. He commands no one to such a thing. It's just too much to expect from those of us who have had that strong desire to get hitched and start a family. It's a natural desire. It's the way we were wired. And it's better to marry than it is to be, the Greek word means ignited, to be inflamed. The ESV adds the words with passion to the text in an attempt to clarify Paul's statement. Without it, some had interpreted the line, it's better to marry than to burn, as Paul referring to the fires of hell or Gehenna, while others thought the context pointed towards, he's not talking about your damnation, he's talking about the fires of passion. I think that seems more likely. So I agree, even though they added the words, I do think that's what the text is pointing to. I think that burning refers to the strength of the desire for marriage. Not just the conjugal part, but the whole experience. So passion is being that which consumes your thoughts, is always on your heart and always on your mind. Someone who's constantly longing for and pining for a partner, marriage, they're not going to have their mind and heart set on service It's hard, if not impossible, to keep your focus on the needs of others when you feel like you're missing something essential in your own life. To which Paul responds, well, if you feel that passionately about it, get married. It's better to marry than to burn with that desire. It's not good to be obsessed with things, either sex or the fantasy of the perfect marriage. And hey, nothing cools the engines of the young man full of passion than having to live with the woman he burns for, right? Nothing demolishes the fantasy of the perfect marriage in a young woman's heart better than actual marriage, doesn't it? And once we can get that stuff out of our system, then there's room for better, more godly-oriented desires, which makes getting married a good thing, again, as it's probably the best sanctifier of the self-centered sinner, as it forces us to take others into consideration. Then he goes back to the married, saying, I give this charge, and he wants them to know it's not Paul, it's the Lord. And when Paul says the Lord, he means Jesus. And he says the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else get reconciled to her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. Notice that he, even though the principle could be understood by just saying it one way, notice how he takes these efforts to say, listen, wife, and listen, husband. It's the same principle, but he's making sure both hear it for themselves. I think that's important. Marriage is hard. And sometimes living within the boundaries of marriage can seem impossible. Living with another sinner is hard. You not only have to deal with your own sin, but the problems and struggles of your partner become your problems as well, whether you like that or not. And as we read this morning from Deuteronomy, even the law of Moses, the law given by God to his people, contained an allowance for divorce. Even in the land of Canaan, sinners were going to sin. And sometimes that sin would be enough to make it impossible to remain in a pledged, faithful, intimate union with another sinner for the rest of your life. And so Israel was familiar with divorce, which was typically allowed to the males, who merely had to be discontent with his wife in some way. How much indecency was a matter of debate. Some argued it has to involve sexual immorality, some lewdness of some sort, while others argued for a far more liberal definition, encompassing any form of discontent. And we know that it could not be just about adultery here. Because under the law of Moses, the consequence of adultery was not divorce, it was death, at least if caught in the act. Or if you suspected your wife, you had to go through that whole ordeal involving drinking the bitter water. Notice the woman has to do it again in order to ferret out the truth of the matter. So the act of divorce, because of some indecency, refers to something else, which we can assume was interpreted by them to cover many or all of the same things we choose to get divorced over today. The real root of the matter, of course, being our fallen, sinful nature. We cannot ignore the purpose of divorce. It was not, because divorce is just part of life. You win some, you lose some. Sever the tie, try again. Don't give up on love. No, divorce is actually part of death. It belongs to the fall and to the corruption of all that God designed, good and true and beautiful. Adam and Eve were never intended to get bored of each other or sick of looking at the other's sinful face every morning and so decide to move on. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh, two becoming one, until you don't want to anymore, until it's too hard, too painful, too unfulfilling. No. So he says to you who are married, for better or for worse, remember? Paul the Apostle passes on the words of Jesus, his Lord, and not the words of Moses. You should not walk away. You should not separate from the other part of you. And if you do, you should not take the separation as freedom to get hitched to someone else. That is not how marriage was designed to work. Marriage is not like a business contract that two people mutually agree to partnership in as long as the profits rise, but can just as easily sever when the relationship is no longer mutually beneficial. This contractual perspective of marriage was what allowed Roman and Greek women to divorce their husbands, which is why Paul is addressing them, the women, as much as men in this exhortation. To so many, it had become merely a matter of convenience and pleasure. And when one or both of those things failed to be obtained in your marriage, then the reason for that marriage was gone. And so it made sense to walk away. That's what the contractual perspective of marriage leads to. But the words of the Lord, recorded for us in the gospel accounts, teach us that marriage is not like other contracts. And here, I would argue, Paul is making a general point that's in continuity with that ultimate purpose of marriage as symbol that we talked about last week. The emphasis, the importance of the symbol is union. And the union marriage is intended to signify our union with our Creator. And it's so important that even our physical union between husband and wife should be treated as such by those who believe in that ultimate union to come. Because our marriages are the means by which we come to understand that ultimate union. And again, I ask, when the meaning of the symbol of marriage is understood this way, then what does adultery signify? Or even separation from one's marriage partner? Do not those elements just point us to the fall, to the rebellion, to that first turning away from the one who made us for himself? And this is why, that we, as the bought and purchased bride of Christ, we cannot take divorce lightly. Marriage was not granted to us by God just so that we would have an acceptable outlet for our sinful lusts. But divorce was. The law allowed for divorce because of our sin. As Jesus says, divorce was permitted because of the hardness of their hearts, which is why, as believers, as new creations, as those who are called to die to sin and live to God, we cannot just walk away from a fellow believer because we're not happy with the way things turned out. Because the person we married isn't who we thought they were, or didn't turn into the person we thought they should become. Christians are not allowed to sever one union with one believer in order to hook up with another believer who makes us feel better about ourselves, right? And already, if you're like me, your mind's going, but, what about this? But what about that? And we remember the disciples, they had that same reaction to the words of Jesus. Whoa, Jesus, are you sure about this? If we treat marriage this way, who would be so foolish as to ever get married? Yeah, this is hard. Living with sinners is hard. And we can all imagine a threshold beyond which we cannot take any more, where even living separate lives, even celibate living, is better than life with you. And it happens because we're sinners. We're selfish. We're fallen. We have all sorts of expectations and self-centered desires that get interfered with and stunted when we're united to another human sinner with their own expectations and desires. And those of us who are married know how many times we've fantasized about being freed from the bondage marriage becomes when our personal desires contradict and we can't find a mutual desire or goal to focus on, to work towards together. And when we are unable to show each other grace. But as believers, we should have a common focus, a common goal that trumps every other personal desire, right? And what is that? Is it not the desire to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? As new creations, not only are we united to one another by the unique physiology of marriage, right? The two become one, But we are also united by the same indwelling Spirit of God. And where that is true, then really it can be expressed as an equation where the balance of those things that unite us are vastly superior to those things that divide us. So therefore, remaining married and focusing on those unifying aspects makes more sense than seeking a divorce because of all the stupid little things that cause friction and discomfort, even pain and suffering. Marriage among believers is better than divorce among believers every time because of what it represents. If sin has so wrecked a marriage, a Christian marriage, that there needs to be some room, some separation, it happens, we're sinners, then so be it. But this is not to be understood as merely the first step towards moving on to greener pastures. I'm sorry, Christian, but your commitment to Christ and his glory cannot be separated from the rest of your obligations. Sorry, husbands, but you're called to be Christ to your wife. Where does divorce do that? Sorry, wives, but you're called to serve, to help your husband, to become what he is called to be in Christ. Your marriage is supposed to reflect the relationship of the Lamb with his bride. What does divorce reflect? But what about all those buts? What if they commit adultery? What if they commit a horrible crime? What if they hurt me or my children? What if they completely ignore me and make me feel unimportant, like I'm some kind of burden? And none of these buts are solved by just waving our hands and throwing the words of Jesus in someone's face, right? But we want to see what can be done to make things better, don't we? Now, for one thing, the Christian, as a member of the body of Christ, never has to deal with any of this stuff alone. There's counseling, there's encouragement and support, there's tips and tricks and helps that can provide a catalyst for change in any marriage. That's just another word for sanctification. You do not have to suffer in silence, nor do you have to spill your guts to anyone who will listen in an attempt to get everyone on your side. But we can help one another. We can try to get the focus, our mutual focus, back on Christ where it belongs. And we can see that this will work in time because that is part of the promise package we have been given. But if, as it must sometimes be because of the hardness of our corrupt human hearts, that nothing is going to save the marriage, even then, we do not treat divorce as though it's just something that happens, but rather as a tragedy, another bold and bright example of what human defiance does to God's beautiful design for creation. We must all bear witness to how our selfishness is always destructive, always harmful, and we should hang our heads in shame. Because even one divorce among the saints is a horrible tragedy. As Paul has said, it's a sign that we've already been defeated. Marriage is hard. Living the Christian life in obedience to Christ is hard. Life is hard. Anyone telling you a difference, just trying to sell you something? But Paul, the church, and Christ himself have encouraged us to have the patient endurance to stick it out. Sometimes separation is part of that process. Sometimes it must be. No one is being commanded to remain in a home where you might be suffering physical abuse or be subjected to regular patterns of any kind of abuse. But we are talking about distance here, not divorce. And those who seek to please God, who seek to weather the trials and tribulations of married life, should make use of our status as God's adopted children to take our sad marriages before the Lord who created marriage, to pray for it, to lift it up to him the way we pray for a sick child, you know. Those who do this will find that there is hope, that there is grace, and yes, there is transformation. Two Christians fighting to preserve even the most difficult marriage cannot fail to do so. if both believers trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to work miracles in the hearts and minds of sinful saints. Eventually, they will reap the blessings, the spoils that come after the battle has been won. He has promised to satisfy his people. Remember, the symbol is meant to point to the real thing. Our marriages are meant to glorify the ultimate union it was created to reflect. I would be so bold to say that even one Christian fighting to preserve a marriage between believers will accomplish great things. Even though, of course, it's harder to fight on your own, and it takes longer to win that battle. But remember, you're never alone. That's what the enemy wants you to think, right? But even when you feel abandoned by your spouse, the Lord will never abandon you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has promised this to us. Finally, Paul switches to another group, the rest. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she wants to stay living with him, he should not divorce her. Nor should a woman divorce her husband if she's a believer and he is an unbeliever, if he wants to keep the marriage going. So the rest of the married folk in this church at Corinth find themselves married, but to an unbelieving spouse. Probably most of these cases, it's because one of them had heard the gospel message and converted, while the other had not. Or some may have considered non-believers still to be eligible partners for marriage, something Paul's going to have to address in 2 Corinthians. But notice that Paul is giving his advice this time. It's not quoting words from Jesus. And this is because Israel was forbidden to marry outside of the circumcised. They were not allowed to marry outside of the church, so there was no need for this to be made provision in the law of Moses. But now, in a world where the gospel is spreading among the pagan nations, of course it makes sense that this might end up happening. One person believes in the message of Christ, and now they find themselves unequally yoked, as he calls it in 2 Corinthians. And so the questions arise. Is this marriage to an unbeliever okay? Or do I need to deny my spouse for the sake of the gospel? Am I in danger of getting dragged down? Am I compromising too much by continuing to live my old life? Should I not be willing to let it all go for the sake of the gospel? And these are good questions to ask, and Paul answers these with wisdom. And he reminds them, he wants them to know this important thing. Your unbelieving spouse is made holy through you. How are we to understand that? Clearly, he is not saying that the unbelieving spouse is saved because they're married to a believer. Otherwise, verse 16 doesn't make any sense. But since marriage between one man and one woman is already sanctified merely by its divine ordination, even among non-believers. So we would want to say that the regeneration of even one spouse in a marriage just adds to what's already been established by this institution of marriage. We want to understand this in two ways. One, that the believer is not somehow lessened or deprived of the blessings poured out on the church just because they happen to be married to a pagan. And two, that in some ways, the unbeliever benefits from being married to a believer. And I think we would want to understand that as a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Remember what he said to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. So even though your spouse is not saved apart from faith in Christ alone, no one is saved apart from faith in Christ alone. Still, there are temporal blessings to be had for those who are at peace with the children of God versus those who are at enmity with God's elect, right? I mean, think about it. If he is going to send manna from heaven to provide for the needs of a believer, the spouse gets to eat it too, right? And if true for the spouse, what about the children? And he points that out too. Otherwise, your children would be unclean if your marriage wasn't sanctified. But as it is, they are holy. And again, we have to say it, the children are not saved by the faith of the parent, but they are sanctified. That's what that word holy means. They are set apart by the faith of the parent. Understand? To me, this is one of the strongest objections against those who will not baptize their children, who will not consider their own children as members of God's covenant with the church until they profess belief for themselves. But for those of us who do, we know that the symbol of baptism is not conferring salvation upon our children. It doesn't confer salvation on those who profess faith before they're baptized, right? It's the Spirit that regenerates and not the water. But we acknowledge that the symbol of the covenant is to be granted in the same way it was always granted to those who believe, to them and to their children. Adam and Eve wrapped their children, Cain and Abel, in the skins of animals as a sign of the covenant. Abraham circumcised himself and his children, Ishmael and Isaac, according to the command of the Lord as a sign of the covenant. What covenant are we talking about? The one covenant of grace. And now that Christ has become the cutoff one for his people, now we use water instead of blood. But we still include our children in the covenant promises of God's blessings. And we do so in the hope that is signified by the signs and seals of his covenant faithfulness, that he will not only be our God, but he will be the God of our children as well as he has promised. So as believers, we baptize our children in faith, obeying the command of God, and we baptize them in hope that they may also appropriate the saving promises of God for themselves according to the will and timing of God. And as they grow up among the assembly of the saints, they too will benefit from the covenant blessings. They also will eat of the manna that God has provided for his church, as the children of believers always have from the very beginning, by grace alone, the same way all of us participate in these blessings, until such time as they prove their unbelief in these promises by walking away from the covenant body of Christ, like Cain, like Ishmael, like Esau. Or until they appropriate all the promises God has offered to his people for themselves through faith in the person and work of the Son, like Abel, Isaac, and Jacob. You see how that works? Aren't we also called to the same faith as Abraham? Haven't we received the same promises God made to Abraham? You see why understanding the covenant matters for you and your children? But if the unbelieving partner will have none of it, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not obligated. God has called you to peace. Sometimes in our lives, the blessings will magnify and abound. Other times, the curses and the enmity will abound. This is the fallout of the fall that we will never escape until the last day. The Lord calls whom he calls, and sometimes it means that you will not be able to maintain the marriage union with an unbeliever. For as John tells us, men hate the light and love the darkness. And in the hardness of heart, some of them will not tolerate being reminded of who they really are and what they really owe their maker by their spouse. And in those circumstances where separation or abandonment is caused by the unbeliever refusing to honor the marriage, in that case, divorce is acceptable. Paul says you are free. Some have held that you are free from your marriage obligations, but not free to remarry. Others see the freedom here as equivalent, as the same as those whose spouses die, where you are free to remarry. I don't think you can get that from this passage here. I think we need to look elsewhere in Scripture to deal with that. Here, we are reminded that we do not bear the burden of saving anyone, that salvation belongs in the hands of God alone. We can hope, and we can pray, and we can point them to Christ, but only the Spirit can grant the gift of faith. And only according to the will of the Father who draws those whom he has elected to the Son. Sometimes he pours out his saving grace to entire families. I say many times. I'd say that's the norm. Other times, he just chooses one. He is the Lord. He will have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. And as tragic as it is to see loved ones remain deaf to the gospel message, or see them walk away from the covenant promises they were baptized into, we must always remember that it is our sin that ruins everything. It is our selfish and sinful rebellion that kills relationships and severs the bonds of love among sinners and saints alike. But the good news is that it cannot sever the relationship between the Savior and those he gave his life for, because his love for us is stronger than our love of sin. And he will have his bride at long last. And so as long as it's called today, we can hope and we can pray that all our loved ones might be granted the blessed gift of faith, as we have. And he concludes that with, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Now, the Greek is tricky there, and it is open to being translated in either a pessimistic light, where Paul is understood as saying, no one knows who will be saved. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. It goes where it will, right? So if they go, let them. Don't dwell on the what-ifs. Or Paul can be understood to be offering an optimistic hope for those involved in a marriage to an unbeliever, as in, who knows what will happen? Maybe they will respond to the gospel sooner or later. Don't give up hope. Now, both work in the immediate context. I prefer the message of hope personally. So this chapter, 7, is intended to get us to look at our lives, not through the lens of self-centeredness, not through pagan philosophy or social norms, but through the lens of the cross. It helps to be reminded that we do not have to worry about these things the way the world does. The quest for happiness, for personal fulfillment, for the perfect life is not our quest. We were created for his glory, and our whole life provides ample opportunity for us to grow in this truth, and with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to conform to this truth, which can only be to our benefit no matter what our circumstances, and to the benefit of our marriages. Even so, we must remember that all of us are going to have to wait for that most perfect union. We must remember that at best, the marriage between two saints can be but dim reflections of that final glory. And yet, we are reflections of that glory, not by our might, not by our power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. We have been elected, we have been regenerated and transformed by the willing and perfect sacrifice of Christ our Lord. All those little fantasy stories, those Disney movies, well, when you look at it from the right perspective, you have to admit, we have been Quasimodo. We have been the ugly duckling in the story. He has been the Prince Charming, the gracious princess that saves us from our isolation and our misery. But that analogy only goes so far, because it's not the case that he was just willing to look past all this mess to find our inner beauty. No, there was nothing in there but stone, cold-hearted selfishness and obstinate rebellion. Beloved, he did not find our inner beauty. He implanted his own perfect righteousness in us. He made us true and good and beautiful. And beloved, we are becoming this more and more through our union with him. It's not us, it's him. It flows from him to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Remember who found you, who washed you, who saved you by grace alone. Remember that grace as you look at your partner's sinful face. Remember what Christ was willing to do for them as well as for you. It's all grace. And this is good news. For without grace, we would have nothing but unfulfilled, unsatisfied discontent. So let's be thankful to the one who looked past the muck and the mire of our sinful lives into the future, where he sees us standing at his side for eternity, perfected and glorious, who loves us on account of who we will be. And may our gratitude enable us to reflect this understanding into our marriages, into our whole lives, because he deserves this. He is worthy of this. And we have been made holy for this very special privilege. And so to him alone belongs all the praise and the glory. Amen.